The following is a message of First Baptist Richardson. For more information, please visit fbcr.org.
If you have your Bible with you, open it to Luke chapter 4. As you're turning there, I'm going to give you a little disclosure. I've had a little difficult week. I have been fighting some of a bug, as you could probably tell from my baritone voice. I'm just trying to get over that. And I also, in the midst of, you know, health issues, heard that Donald Trump had a physical. And apparently, he's 6'3", which is about my height. And I stepped on the scales this week, and guess what I weigh? 239 pounds, which happens to be the same report that Donald Trump received. And so I decided to title this message, Discerning Truth from Fiction. I'm joking, of course. Luke chapter 4. I don't know about you, but sometimes I read a passage of Scripture and I just don't get it. Ella sent me this passage and said, can you preach this in a couple of weeks? And I read through the passage, and at first, I just didn't get it. There are passages that you come to sometimes, and you read them through, and you think, what can I learn from this? What can I preach from this? What can I gain from this? What can I give to others from this? But I praise God. Isn't it true that His Word is alive and it's active? If you ever come to a text and it seems dead to you, keep reading it, because I promise it's alive. There's so much truth that God really challenged me with as I unpacked and studied the exegesis of this text, and I pray and I hope that God opens that truth to you. With that in mind, let's go to the Lord in prayer before we read His Word. Father, despite the messenger, I pray, Father, that Your message is clear. Thank You, Father, for sending Your truth. Thank You for Your inspired Word, that though, Father, our eyes may not see its truthfulness in its first reading, that, Father, You have given us insight by Your Spirit. You've given us the ability to read through these truths and to find Your Word deep within it. And, Father, I pray that that Word is made clear this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about Him spread through the whole country. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised Him. He went to Nazareth, where He had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, He went into the synagogue, as was His custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to Him. Unrolling it, He found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on Me, because He has anointed Me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent Me to proclaim freedom from prisoners and to recover sight for the blind and to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on Him. He began by saying to them, "Today the Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of Him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from His lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to Me, 'Physician, heal yourself,' and you will tell Me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly I tell you," He continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine through the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to the widow in Zarephath, in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha, the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman, the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Notice in this passage several truths. One, these people are fickle. If you haven't noticed, they're pursuing Jesus. As our series is, they're following Christ, they're praising him, they're marveling at his words, even says that they marvel at the graciousness that came from his lips. They like him. And then suddenly things change. One of the truths that really came to light as I began to study this passage is that people don't change much. The same characteristics of the people 2,000 years ago are the same characteristics we see today, even in our own hearts and lives. Yes, our environment changes. Yes, circumstances change. Yes, of course, technology and all the things that surround us are very different now than 2,000 years ago. But the basic character of mankind is the same. And what I've learned from that is that sometimes the very temptations and pitfalls of the early church and those who followed Jesus and trying to pursue him in the first century are much the same struggles that we'll have today, though they may look a little different in our environment. But they're very similar. And because of that, we can learn from the mistakes of those in our past. As you've heard it said, those who don't know history are bound to repeat its errors. Why? Because we have the same basic tendencies as those who've gone before us. We make the same basic mistakes. And in our pursuit of Christ, there are things which are going to be fighting against that pursuit. There are things that are going to be trying to get us off of the pursuit of Christ, distract us, pull us away, cause us to be fickle in our faith, cause us to turn away even from Christ and following him. And I think it's the same basic things that cause these people to lose hope and to stop following Jesus, so much so that they're even willing to throw him from a cliff. Well, surely I wouldn't ever do anything like that. Surely that's not a temptation that I would have to deal with. And that's what I thought when I first read this too, but as I read through the text, as often is the case, God began to open up my sins of my own heart and my own depravity and begin to show me where I needed to learn from this text and to convict me in areas of sin myself. And I pray that as we read through this and look at this text, you will see these truths as well, because there are two characteristics in these first century followers that are very common to us today. They turned away from a Christ they loved and a Christ they were following because of complacency and jealousy. Now, you may think, I just heard what you read, and I don't remember anything about complacency or jealousy. Wait, read a little deeper because it's there. Complacency. What is complacency? It's the combination of two words, commonplace, complacency. You see it? Well, what is commonplace? Commonplace is that which is a part of your regular routine. It's something that you're used to. It's something that you've seen all your life. How often, for those of us, especially in the Bible Belt areas, raised in church, does Jesus become just a part of the routine of our lives? He becomes very commonplace. There was a sense in which the people here were not seeing who Jesus was. Why? That's Joseph's kid. That's that carpenter's kid. We know him. He's common to us. He's just a part of our normal routine here. He's just one of us. There's nothing special about him. He didn't come this great light down from heaven with angelic voices behind him and large angel wings. There's nothing special about this guy. He's a carpenter's kid from down the road. We know him. We watched him play in the streets. He's common to us. You see, when we've experienced Jesus and we've heard about Jesus all our lives, growing up, learning his name and what he's done, what used to inspire us and awe us can become commonplace. And it can become complacency in our lives. where we don't see the miraculousness of who he really is anymore, because for us it's just become a part of the religious routine. Complacency can take you from your pursuit in Christ. What is the cure for complacency? It's one of the reasons that I believe that God has included us in proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. He could have just written it across the sky. He could send angels to every individual. He could do a lot of different things to bring the word to the world. But what has he chosen? He chose you. He chose me to proclaim the good news. It's in spreading the good news of the gospel that we can avoid complacency. I love being around new Christians, especially those who come to faith later in life. You know what I'm talking about? They're contagious. These people are very excited because they still have the awe of Jesus in their words. They still talk about Jesus fresh and new because they've just been healed. One of the reasons that I love being involved in youth evangelism all these years is because it's kept me close to the young at heart. Instead of the old wineskins that sometimes can't gather the new wine because it burst, as Jesus put it, of the Pharisees, the youth, the young people, oftentimes had a softness of heart, a willingness to hear. Many of the revivals came through young people because they were willing to listen and to learn and to be molded by their maker. And there's a part of me that wants to be around those who have been molded and changed and born again, because it keeps that complacency at bay and away from me. If we want to fight complacency in our life and our pursuit of Christ, we need to be a part of disciple making, of bringing people into the kingdom, of talking to people about the love of Jesus, because that is truly what unites us and ignites our hearts in passion for him. But it's not just about rejecting Jesus because he has become just too common. Sometimes it's about rejecting the things associated with Jesus because they are too common, too much like us. You know what I mean? If you've invited somebody to church before and they refuse to come, they usually give one, two, or three reasons. One of the most popular reasons I hear when inviting somebody to come to church is, well, I don't want to go to church because I knew a preacher once that did something sinful. I knew a deacon once that used to smoke and curse. I was up that church and that pastor didn't even say hi to me. He was rude. Have you heard this before? How many people do you know who will not go to church? Why? Because they know someone who represented the church to them in a negative way. What is that? It's, in a sense, complacency. It's commonplace. It's, I have seen somebody who thinks, who I think should be godly and perfect and divine, who was common, just like us. Looked just like us. Just acted like we do. Hypocrites. I don't want to go up there to church with a bunch of hypocrites, all acting mighty and holy and righteous. How many times have we heard that from those who don't want to go to church? Maybe some of you in this room think, you know, I see their point. I can understand why some people don't want to go to church, because of this hypocrisy. They paint themselves as being something, and they're really just like the rest of us. We as a church, we must be careful that we don't put on airs, so to speak, that we don't put on the mask of thinking and displaying to those around us that we are in any way claiming to be perfect. We're not perfect, we're forgiven. There's a difference. There's a huge difference. The mark of a Christian is not perfection. The mark of a Christian is relying upon a perfect Savior. It's saying that I am not perfect, and my flaws are very real, and my sin is very real, and I don't go to church to put on airs, to put on a mask, to pretend that I am something that I'm not. Instead, I go to church to regroup, to get encouragement, to confess, to be rebuilt, to be challenged, to be held accountable. I don't go to church because I'm perfect. I go to church because I'm not. And I need a Savior, and I need friends, and I need a community to help me. I think a previous president said something about how sometimes Christianity in the church is a crutch. It's more than a crutch. It's a gurney. It carries me. I can't go without the bride of Christ. I can't last without the body of Christ carrying me and helping me in my struggles. God didn't create us to be on an island, to be alone. He created us to be in his bride, the church, to walk with others in community, to support each other, to help each other. And we need that more than just a crutch. We need someone to carry us, and that comes through the body, the bride. And we must convey to the people around us, to those who are outside the church looking in, we are not perfect. We are forgiven by a perfect Savior. And we want you to know him. We want you to experience him. Don't miss him because of our commonalities. Don't miss him because we're imperfect, because you will not find a perfect preacher. You will not find a perfect deacon. You will not find a perfect church. You will find people who are broken in need of a Savior. That's who we are. If it's not complacency, we also see in this text the reason that they ran and moved off their pursuit of Jesus is because of jealousy. Jesus, he reflects on this in verse 23. Do here in your hometown what we've heard that you did in Capernaum, he says. They have, in a sense, jealousy of what Jesus did in Capernaum. And they're realizing, maybe now for the very first time, that he's not willing to do something for them that he was willing to do for Capernaum. In other words, they have allowed jealousy to keep them from seeing the blessings of their father. Do you think of another story in the scriptures about someone who missed the blessings of God because of jealousy? I want you to hear a retelling of a parable in modern day and be reminded of how jealousy can keep us from experiencing the blessings of our Father. Let's watch this together.
So I'm sure you've heard of my brother, the prodigal son, the one who practically stole his inheritance by asking my father for it before he was dead. I mean, who does that? And he took the money so that he could go and live like a rock star. Parties, booze, women, drugs, all while living under our family's good name. He never even contacted us. After a while, we began to think he never would. Then tonight, on my way home from work, there are cars parked everywhere, and I can't manage to get a spot. I have to park all the way away from the house, and I get out of the car and I start walking toward the house, and one of my neighbors comes out. My neighbor walks up to me. He's ecstatic. He's stumbling over words, and finally he gets out, "Your brother is home." "Really? No, not my brother, my father's son." And apparently he told my father some sob story about how after the money was all gone, he began to feel very sorry for what he had done. Kind of convenient, don't you think? My father bought it. He took the bait and decided to throw a party for this con artist of a son. After all that he had done, he tells one little story and he's back in the family as if nothing had ever happened. "Well, I'm not going in. I'm not going to the party. I'm not going to believe what everybody inside there believes. People don't change like that." And so I turned around and I started to walk back toward my car. Evidently, my father was watching. He came running out of the house and he came up to me and he started begging me to come inside. He started begging me to come to the party. Well, I'd had enough of this idiocy. And so I turned around and I shouted right in his face, "Look, all this time I've been with you, I've been slaving for you, and I've never once disobeyed you. And this son of yours, who's wasted all your wealth, comes home and you throw a party for him." But when I was looking at his face, I noticed that it had changed. And I noticed that all the frustration that I had seen in him was gone. And he just looked at me and he lovingly said, "My son, you're always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate. We had to have a party. Because this brother of yours was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and he's found." But I say, after all that he's put us through, let him stay dead. My father acted as if the money didn't matter. He acted as if nothing mattered. Nothing that my brother did or said, nothing that he acted as or posed as mattered at all. He was simply overjoyed to have him home. But doesn't it matter? Doesn't everything that he did matter? I think it does. And if I go into that party, I'll be acting like nothing ever happened. But it did. And so, doesn't it matter?
How many of us are possibly missing out on the blessings of the Father because of jealousy? Maybe it's not as obvious as even what we see in the prodigal son's story with the older brother. Maybe it's something in your own life that you've heard and you've read about Jesus. Jesus heals. I've read that in the scriptures. Maybe you even heard about someone else in the church or some other church down the road where Jesus healed somebody in the church. They had cancer, and then all of a sudden they went to the doctor and they found out it wasn't there anymore. We've heard stories like that before. Some of you could probably even testify to stories like that here in this room. Something miraculous happened. Someone's tumor just disappears. The family, the body gets together and a divorce is thwarted and the couple mends their relationship and it comes back together again. You've heard these stories. You've seen it happen. Again, some of you have experienced it and talked about it. But what about when you pray for healing in your own life and it doesn't happen? But God, I heard that you heal, but you didn't heal my mom. God, I heard about so-and-so down the street. You healed him, but you didn't heal my son. You put together that marriage. Why didn't you put together mine? It gets a little more personal then, doesn't it? The first time I read this, I was thinking to myself, why in the world did they drive Jesus out of town and want to throw him off a hill for that? Didn't you kind of think that didn't seem an overreaction to you? But when you read through this, you begin to realize what Jesus is saying to them. Jesus is giving them Old Testament examples of two prophets, Elijah and Elisha, one who didn't heal all the widows, just the one from Zarephath, Elijah. And then he gives the example of Elisha with all the lepers. And he doesn't heal all the lepers. He heals one leper, Naaman. What's he saying to them? He's saying to them, you want me to do for you what I did for Capernaum, and I'm not going to do it. And there's a biblical basis for me not doing it. How are you going to respond to me now? And they want to throw him off a cliff. Because he's the Son of God, he walks through them and disappears miraculously, and they don't harm him. But the desire in their heart is not only to stop pursuing Jesus, but to get rid of him altogether. Why? They're jealous. Again, maybe very different circumstances for us today. We don't typically throw people off of cliffs that we don't like. But today, what do we do instead? We become complacent towards them, or we walk away from them in bitterness. And jealousy is oftentimes at the heart of the bitterness. And it comes from our feeling as if God owes us something that he has possibly given to somebody else, who maybe in our eyes is even less deserving than we are. God, I've served you all my life. I've been in church from day one. And I hear about you healing so-and-so. I hear about you healing this person who lived their life in drugs and rebellion, and you radically change their life and you heal them, but here I am, still suffering in my sickness. There's many people who stop their pursuit of Jesus because of complacency and because of jealousy. It reminds me of another man. It reminds me of Thomas. You know the story of Thomas. He hears the story of Jesus' resurrection, much like we have heard it, through testimony. He didn't see it with his own eyes. He only heard about it secondhand. And what does he do? I'm not going to believe it, he says. I don't want to believe unless I see it with my own eyes, unless I touch his hands, the nail-scarred hands, I'm not going to believe it. And remember what Jesus said to him when he appears? After he touches his hands, after he sees him with his own eyes, and Thomas says, my Lord, my God, remember Jesus' words? Thomas, you believe in me because you've seen me. But blessed are they who do not see, but still believe. Who is he talking to when he says that? He's talking to you. He's talking to me. Who never get to touch the nail-scarred hands, who never get to touch the spear-scarred side, who never see with our own eyes, but we believe through the testimony of the witnesses. If we are going to fight the natural tendency of complacency and jealousy that's deep-rooted within the very heart of our sinful flesh, then we have got to be about discipleship. We have got to be about reaching others. We have got to be about seeing God's life in the life of those who need him the most. It's really hard to get jealous of a person that you helped to lead to Christ. Do you see what I'm saying? When you help lead someone to Christ, not only does it revive your own heart, but it's hard to be jealous of that because you got to be a part of that process. So regardless of what you are going through in your own life, when you give of yourself, when you pour out your life into someone else, it takes you out of your me-centered bubble and it begins to put your focus upon the needs and the hurts of those outside of the church and outside of your own home and in the neighborhoods around us that oftentimes we just pass by without noticing. And when our eyes become focused upon the needs of others, they become less focused upon our own needs. And we begin to experience joy and excitement and awe rather than jealousy and complacency. My challenge for us today, and it's as much of a challenge for me as it is for you, is that we will begin to look for the need of those around us to be a part of making disciples, sharing our faith, inviting others to come into fellowship in the body, showing others we're not perfect, we're forgiven. There's plenty of room for more hypocrites here, because we all are. We're all sinful, we're all common, we're all sinners that need a perfect Savior. You're welcome here. And it also helps to remove the jealousy when we begin to step into the lives and the needs of others, and we begin to say, not only am I seeing and hearing secondhand about God's healing of someone, I'm actually the one who's bringing the words of healing to someone. I get to participate in the process of showing others the light of his truth. There's nothing in the world that gets rid of complacency and jealousy any quicker in our pursuit of Christ than we are actively involved in the discipleship process of others. I'm so delighted when I hear about church members who come into this church. Just talking to one right over here, and now he's teaching. Just recently joined, he's already teaching a class. That's what we want to see. We want to see people growing in the church, getting involved, being involved in the small groups and teaching and giving back and helping disciple others, inviting others, bringing others in, using whatever gift God has given you, maybe hospitality, maybe service, giving back into the church and into the community, because it's in giving that we truly receive. It's through pouring out to others that we are truly filled and healthy, and where the bitterness of complacency and jealousy don't take root in our hearts and drive us from the pursuit we have in Christ and Him alone. So I invite you into a life of pursuing Jesus. Will you pray with me? Father, we come before you now and we ask you, God, we ask you for Not a fair weather faith. Not a faith that's just going to follow you when things are good. But Father, we ask you for an enduring faith. That Father, even in the midst of our own struggles and our own trials, that we won't get caught up in the me-centered bubble of our own need, but instead, Father, begin to look for the needs of those around us and to become disciple makers as you've called us to pour our hearts and our lives into others and to experience the life of abundance and joy and peace in following you. Father, if there's anyone in this place who has never come to know you as their Lord and their Savior, Father, I pray, God, that even now you will begin just to move in their heart and to speak with them. Draw them to yourself, to reveal your truth to them in such a way, Father, that they can truly know who you are and what you want from them and the relationship that you want with them. And Father, as we come into this time of commitment, this time of response, Father, I pray that you will give the courage to those who need that courage to step out of their seats, to come forward, and to maybe even for the very first time in their lives to pray that prayer that says, I cannot do this on my own. I am not perfect, but I am a sinner, and I need a perfect Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together as the choir leads us in a song of commitment.